glad to hear from you. And then, of course, I don't know if Rod Griffin has any family here or where. Do any of you know?
He just has one brother, and I think he lives
in Slidell.
In
oh, really?
Yeah.
Well, then I don't know his name or anything, but Rod certainly is a loss to the church. He was certainly a talented musician. He was here 2 weeks ago and sat back there behind where Oren is sitting, and I could tell he was suffering. He had cancer, and he had told me that it spread all over him. And to me, it was the grace of God, you know, that he wouldn't linger and suffer, because not having any family, it's harder. So we just grieve with them over that loss. I appreciate so much all that you've done and given for the Christmas offering. Lil brought a bunch of toys this morning, beautiful stuffed animals. Those are so suitable, because any age, child from 2 years and up, on up, loves a stuffed animal and beautiful decorations. We appreciate it. The things that we have together, we'll need to get together really before our meeting on the 16th, because I think they're going down Tuesday's on the 16th. I think they're going probably about that date, that week. So let's get that stuff together by next Tuesday. Would you do that if you have something to bring, or money to give, or candy, or whatever? Now, if you get something after that, well, you let me know, and I'll make arrangements to get it. But the bulk of it, we need to have it together by then. The work down there continues to be wonderful. She sends her thanks and her appreciation for being here with us 2 weeks ago today. And, yeah, well, she's a very unusual person. The minute we got home, we flew back together. I made the mistake of telling her how much I'd enjoyed Psalm 119 in Sunday school, and if she wanted it right, we'd come down to it in the Bible school. And I said, well, it'd take 2 weeks. And she said, well, all right, stay 2 weeks. That's right. But I said, no, I won't stay but a week, but we'll cover it in a week. And we did. You know, you don't have any interruptions. Everybody has to be there on time. If they're not on time, they get chewed out, and they know it. So they're there on time. They're students, and you don't have any interruptions, and nothing happens. They don't even sing at the Bible study meeting. So you have 4 hours. 1 hour, 10-minute break, and then on until from 8 until 12. So I covered it all. We really did not skip a verse. And I saw things in it, Troy, that I hadn't seen before. A fresh manner. And we just had a wonderful time. The last day, the head of the Bible school said he wanted a few minutes to make an announcement, so that was fine. And because they always, when you leave, you know, they always have to come up and hug you and all that, and they cry and weep. But one thing one of those young men said really, really almost did me in. He said, Sister, we get it in our heads. But he said, you have put it in our hearts. And I thought, man, what a compliment. Couldn't beat that anywhere. But we did have a good time, and I appreciate your prayers. I was not just 100% well. I've had a cold, but, you know, hallelujah. That takes more than that. But I do appreciate your prayers, and miss being here. Don't like to be gone. We'll meet next week on the 9th, and then we'll meet on the 16th. And on the 16th, the ladies are planning for our Christmas luncheon. We haven't had a luncheon at all, have we, this fall? Which is just as well. It's fun, but that's a lot of trouble, and we just have one Christmas and have one maybe Valentine, whatever they decide. So if you know someone who's not here today, please remind them about that. Just bring a dish and come, and we'll eat whatever anybody brings. And Ned will probably see about the drinks, probably, and the ice, and the ladies will see about the table and all. So we'll have a good time that day. If you know, like I say, get the word around. Anybody else have anything else you want to say or bring up before we get into this soap opera? No? Thank you so much for coming. I look forward so much to being here. We'll have our Bible study in Little Del Rey tonight if you're interested in that. Looking now at the book of Judges, you know, there are two things that we must see and remember. The details of so many of the Old Testament books are very difficult for us to retain. You could ask me a question about almost any one of them, and I would just have to say I don't know, which means I don't remember. And details are kind of skimpy in some of these books. I mean, we just have to take what's here and not really wonder too much what happened to bring that about. But the things that are here, we need to know. But the book of Judges is set out in the Bible for two big purposes, and this is what I would like to assign you to remember. Two big purposes. What happens to a nation when worship degenerates? Moral corruption results. What happens when there's political anarchy, which means there's no one in charge? There must be authority. We are creatures of submission. None of us was created to do our own thing. That is one of the cries of modern apostate society. Let us do our own thing. And this Old Testament book here is a story of people who did their own thing, because we read in four or five different places, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. God is so, that's one thing, the price, the result of political, personal, and moral corruption. And another thing, and this is so important for us to see and for you to be able to tell somebody if they ask you, well, why is all that junk in the Old Testament? It is to show the faithfulness of God. God in his goodness raised up these judges. No telling what would have happened if he hadn't raised up these judges to make decisions and to guide this nation. God had made a covenant with Abraham that he would give that land to his descendants. God kept his covenant, but his covenant didn't end with that. His covenant with Israel does not end until the New Testament begins. God had made a promise in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And everything that he undertakes in the Old Testament is a part of that ongoing program. Everybody can see that, can't you? There's some scripture in Nehemiah I hope to get to. I hope maybe we can might even pull all these chapters together this morning. So we want to begin in chapter 19, and we won't just read the chapter. I would like to think maybe you had read it between last time and this day. But we saw in chapter 19 and chapter 18 religious ruin, and here we see moral corruption of the very worst kind, and it's a result of no authority. This story in Judges 19 is something of a story. Nothing is spared. There's sex, there's violence, there's murder. And you don't get any worse than that. In beginning verses, we read the story of a Levite and a concubine. And we read there that she plays the harlot. She went back to her father's house and stayed 4 months. He goes after and decides to bring her back. You'll notice there are two donkeys mentioned there, one for her and one for him, to ride back. In verses 4 through 9, we have an account of the entertainment there. Then, verse 10, they journey to Gibeah, but they found no hospitality. Verse 15 says they sat down in the open squares of the city. They entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Now, you don't think about that when you look at that, but that was a tremendous violation of the Old Testament law. God had said that you would be hospitable, that you would receive one another. And these were all Israelites, that you would take care of one another. And you would even take care of the stranger and the sojourner. We learned that years ago in Bible studies, and when the first year we got into all of this, God never intended that his people reject one another. Inhospitality, inhospitable treatment of one another is one of the great signs of moral laxity. Had you ever thought about that? This is a tremendous thing for us to consider. Now, verses 16 and 17, the plot thickens. An old man comes, questions them, and the Levite explains to them that all that has happened, and that he had, so he had provisions for himself and the woman, but they didn't have any place to stay. He said, you know, we've got what we need, but we don't have any place to stay. So we see there in verses 20 and 21, the old man offers his place and warns the Levite, now listen to this, about spending the night in the city square. Can you imagine that? No telling what would happen to them. He warns them in verse 20 and 21 about spending the night there. He said, only let me take care of your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square. So he took them into his house and gave the donkeys fodder and washed their feet. Yeah. Next week, here is someone among them that cares. He washed their feet. You know, that's the height of servanthood. And ate and drank. Now, verse 22 is almost unbelievable to us. You see, the wicked men of the city come pounding on the door. You remember the case of Lot way back? It's almost a repeat of that. And let me just interject this. The sin of Sodom brought the first destructive judgment of God. The first mention of fire, and, you know, of the destruction of a people is a result of the sin of homosexuality. And here in our nation, I hate to harp on it, but you know, we need to see these things. We need to realize the peril of the social scene in which we're involved so that we will pray for those in positions of authority that their judgments would be in favor of God's law and that our own personal lives. You see, we need that revival needs to begin at my house and at your house. And we need daily cleansing by the blood. We cannot ever presume that we've got it made. But the awfulness of the stand of nations. I remember one time, you see, you know, this is a rather new thing for us. But I remember in 1976, and that's been how long? 11, no more than that, isn't it? 21 years? Yeah, 21 years ago. Of being in a restaurant in Norway, and homosexuality was openly flaunted. There were men there who were almost making love to each other at a table in a restaurant. So it started, you see, over there before it started over here. But I want to just tell you something. Let me just bust your bubble. Any nation that forsakes the word of God opens the door for this kind of lifestyle. And you know how long ago the word of God fell into unconcern in the nations of Europe. I got the shock of my life when I was down in Mexico. Every 4 weeks, every month, they have what they call an alliance meeting. And they are an alliance is a small group of pastors who come together to pray and support one another. Once a month, they'll have a two-night meeting, just a church service, and they'll decide on who's going to preach, and they'll go from church to church. Well, that happened while I was down there. So I went to the service on Friday night, and a guy by the name of Federico, many of you remember Federico, he's been one of the very first ones to be in the ministry, and he's had some problems, but he's doing okay. He's in the alliance, and back into a fellowship. I was chatting with him after the meeting. He speaks pretty good English. And I was shocked. He said this. I did not mention anything. I didn't make any introductory remark. But he said, you know, sister, the people here are not hungry for the word like they used to be. I thought, here? I couldn't believe, because they don't have a whole lot else. You know, Mexico's come a long ways, but the villages are pretty much like they've always been. In church, you'd think, man, they'd want that. So it's something, evidently, you see, that's just global. And it did not start in 1976. It didn't start in 1900. It started as soon as the church became the church. That's why there's so much in the Bible about our conduct, our behavior, our attitudes, our loving one another, our obeying the word of God, because God in his wisdom knew what was going to happen, and he knew what every believer would need to be instructed in order to follow on in the ways of God. Now, our problem, there's ours everywhere, is that we don't take this seriously. There's one of the strongest scriptures in the New Testament says, shun the very appearance of evil. Man, if we just do that. But if we don't love to read that, you see, and have a desire in our hearts to obey that, then we will not do that. We will continue as a nation to do our own thing. And this is what Israel was doing, and this is why this awful behavior was being exhibited here in this marketplace. So they will get back now, I mean, in this open square, and this old man took them in, but in their house, the men of the city, the Bible says, were knocking on the door, demanding sexual relationship with the guest that was there, which was the Levite. Now, his response is unbelievable. If you look in verse 24, he said, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out to you that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man. See, just like the days of Lot. But the men would not listen, so they seized the concubine. Now, this is unbelievably brutal. But it is the nature of man wanting to do his own thing. Man without God is less than a beast. So he goes, the scripture tells us, he seized his concubine and brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning, and then let her go at the approach of dawn. Can you believe that this would happen? These are Israelites. Mm-hmm. These are not Canaanites. Mm-hmm. A Levite is an Israelite. Yeah. Mm-hmm. As the day began to dawn, the woman came in town and fell at the doorway of the man's house where her master was in full daylight, until full daylight. And when her master rose and opened the door, she went out to his house, and behold, his concubine, can you just picture this, lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up and let us go. But there was no answer. And he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his house. Now, that's not bad enough with this last act. No matter what he intended it to be, it was such an act of brutality. The scripture says he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces. Now, she's dead. Cut her body into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. It came about when all who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or has been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up out of Egypt to this day. And this is true. You see, this is a worse account than the days of Sodom. Yeah. This is a worse account because Israel had been called by God to be a holy nation. Yeah. Mm-hmm. He said to them in Exodus, if you keep my covenant and obey my commandments, then you will be to me a holy nation, mm-hmm. a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. So this promise had been made to them, and they had said at the giving of the law, everything that you say we will do. You remember? So this tragic disobedience, and we take it lightly, and I know you get tired of hearing this, but we take it lightly, disobedience in our time. But friends, we of all people who have seen the light, who have been blessed with the salvation of Jesus, who have been blessed by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, who have been blessed with every comfort and convenience and freedom in this great nation, we of all people should take what the Bible says very, very seriously about the holiness of God. You know, there's a verse over in Hebrews that scares the socks off of me. It's Hebrews, I think it's chapter 12, I don't remember exactly, maybe 14. The verse says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Oh, that is a mouthful, isn't it? Without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. But the purpose of our gathering, the purpose of your gathering in services, the purpose of your praying to the Lord is to establish yourself in that faith, in that sanctification. You see, God's got a glorious church. Yeah. Oh, listen. Will your robe be white when the bridegroom cometh? Yeah. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation talks about that triumphal crowd. God has got a church. And it's our responsibility and business to stay within the safety of that glorious church. Well, nothing had happened, you see, like that in all of Israel. And they really see that there's something should be done. Verse 30 there says, describes their reaction. All who saw it had the same reaction. And they're told in these verses to do three things. It doesn't say, now do three things. But you read the verses and you'll pick out that there are three things that they were to do. They were to consider what had happened. Let each man weigh this matter in his own thoughts and consider what reaction should be taken. Then the second thing is to take advice. That is, take counsel, talk about it together, and heed the advice that you receive. And then speak up and speak your mind. Now, consider it, talk about it, and then speak up what you've decided needs to be done about it. This was a heinous act. None of you would disagree with that, right? So, to knit it all together, see, in chapter 17, we saw the breakdown of the temple, the worship of idols. In chapter 18, we saw the breakdown of personal morals and family life. And here in chapter 19, we see a breakdown of personal morals. Personal morals. Breaking down national unity and the bringing in of a civil war into their means. Now, chapter 20 continues the story of chapter 19 and the events that lead up to, plainly, to the moral conditions of Israel. Temple, home, and government. You know, can you see that? Mm-hmm. Can you see that in our own nation?
Yeah.
Religious cooling, that is compromise of Christian values. Let anything go. I said this one time that a preacher took hold of it and thought it was the best thing he'd ever heard. I thought, Lord, I haven't heard much. But the greatest enemy to holiness is tolerance.
Yeah.
That's true, isn't it?
Yeah.
We begin to tolerate this, tolerate that, and tolerate something else until holiness has no claim in the nation. And I remind you, God called Israel to be a holy nation. And in all of the commandments and in all of the Levitical law and the ordinances and everything he told them to do, in obedience, they would have been a holy nation. Every provision was given. You know, the book of James has a solemn verse in it. It says, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. And this, we see a perfect pattern. This is what the Old Testament really teaches us. And this is why the New Testament, in three places, and you get tired of this too, but it's so true, it needs application. Three places, what was written beforehand was written so that we might not make the same mistakes on whom the end of the age has come. That's 1 Corinthians 10:11. Romans 15:4 says, what was written beforehand, talking about all the stuff we've been digging in, was written so that we, the New Testament church, through knowledge of the Scriptures, might, and perseverance, don't quit, keep on, and perseverance, might have hope. And then Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on those three verses together, but wouldn't that make a good one? That'd be a powerful sermon. Wouldn't tickle anybody's ears and wouldn't cause anybody to fall out. You know, wouldn't give them any creepy feeling. But it certainly would give us ample instruction in righteousness, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Not very entertaining. When the word of God, you see, is disregarded and men follow their own religious, social, and political teachings, chaos results. See, here's an example that I've been kind of local news, and I've heard some CNN stuff. But this young kid that broke in on this meeting and killed four, was it, and wounded more? 14, see, I mean, that kind of thing. Yeah, and that, it was at the, something to do with a prayer meeting. We see it. in our own nation. And what we see, I hate to tell you this too, is that it makes steady progress, you know. It just seems to get a little bit more widespread. Every great civilization, Arnold Toynbee says this, every great civilization that has fallen, history teaches us nothing except that history teaches us nothing. Mm-hmm. It's just an ongoing cycle. Now, the men of Israel are certainly shocked at this event. It's the fruit of the flesh, and the men of Gibeah filled with anger at the conduct of these men against the Levite and his wife, but there's no record, there's no sense here that they had any realization that there was a sin against God. You know what I'm saying? It's just sin against the people. And there was no sense that there was, back yonder, that the evil of idolatry. The New Testament, I can't remember where it is. Do any of you know where it speaks of the conscience being seared? That describes a conscience that is hardened, you know, burned with an iron so that it no longer is sensitive to what's going on. Now, remember, there was no king, no restraint. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Just think about what would be if there were no traffic directions. There wouldn't be three cars get home at the end of the day without being smashed up. We'd have to stay at home. I mean, it'd be a frightful thing if there were no... You say, well, that's silly. That is authority that we are to obey and respect so that we can continue in this great civilization. I mean, it's just from the cradle to the graveyard. Authority, submission, obedience are a way of life. And there's something in the depraved nature that wants to rebel. I heard Adrian Rogers on television a couple of weeks ago say two of the best things I've ever heard. First thing he said, you are young only once, but you may be immature all your life.
That's right.
Isn't that? I was talking with my sister yesterday when I came on, and we were talking about how so many things that we just pick up and by ear and on print from different ministries, so much emphasis is being given these days on maturity. Mm-hmm. That you're young once, but you may be immature all your life. And then the other thing he said was, talking about parenthood, he said restrictions and regulations without relationship breed rebellion.
Mm-hmm. That's 1 Timothy 4:2.
4:2?
Yeah, it says, speaking lies in the box to having a conscience filled with a hot iron.
1 Timothy 4:2. Well, thank you. I'm glad to know, be reminded where that is. 1 Timothy 4:2. But the Spirit, and here this fits the matter thus today so perfectly. The Spirit explicitly says that in the last days some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, let me remind you that the last days are not what all the guys on the TV are honking about. The last days started when Jesus came. See, Hebrews says that God at various times in the past has spoken to us in various ways, but in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. So the last days started when Jesus came. And the last days of the experiences that are described in the Romans and on, Acts and through the in the Bible, started when the church got in motion. And the church began to spread. There was always doctrines of devils. There was always deceiving spirits. There's always heresy. You know, if there were no darkness. Now listen. That's a school teacher in me. Forgive me. There was no darkness, how would light ever be made manifest? It's a part of the plan. Light shines out of darkness. One of the prophecies of Isaiah said, those who have sat in darkness have seen a great light. And the light is the gospel. Jesus is the light of the world. And the darkness is just all a part of God's plan. But he goes on to say here in 1 Timothy 4:2, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared their own conscience as with a branding iron. And when that conscience is seared, you see, then it's hardened. It's not tender anymore. It's sealed. That's what searing meat does, doesn't it? It's sealed so that nothing can penetrate inside. Oh, that's a good illustration. I'm just talking about that. That's a good illustration. It's sealed by searing, and no truth could get in. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. You see, in some of the Christian traditions of some denominations fit that right in there. And, of course, Paul says, everything was created by God. Everything that's created by God is good. Even shrimp. Mm-hmm. Catfish. Things that the Old Testament said were unclean to eat. And he showed Peter that. You remember that. Everything and nothing is to be rejected. It is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. You know the Word of God. You confess the Word of God. You live by the Word of God, and you pray over everything you take in your mouth, and God will sanctify it. Well, that's a matter of hearing evil spirits and having the conscience seared. Now, the events of chapter 20 continue with chapter 19, verse 30. They're so outraged. The expression of outrage is from Dan to Beersheba, and that was a biblical expression of sin from the north to the south to the breadth of the land. Verses 1 through 7, they rehearse the account of the thing that had happened, repeats chapter some of the events of chapter 19. Gibeah was Benjamin's territory, so they were to gather themselves together against one of their own tribes. This is what we call civil war. Verse 7, they give counsel. Verse 8 contains the counsel. Verse 11, they unite themselves as one man. Verse 12 and 13, they demand to Benjamin. Am I going too fast? That's what's the content there. Verse 14 through 17, their plans. Note in verse 18, they seek God. Now, why haven't they done that for? They seek God in verse 18 and inquired of God and said, who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin? And they said, send Judah first. That's kind of typical, isn't it? Send Judah first. You know, I was looking over this morning, and I thought, well, why would God even answer them? Why wouldn't God just say, well, take your wicked ways and go to hell? The great attribute of God that we should celebrate more than any other is his long suffering. It's of his mercy that he didn't consume them. It's of his mercy he doesn't consume us. How many of you, and don't raise your hands, you know, that's always a dangerous thing. How many of you ever take thought or take account or an inventory at what you thought maybe the last 2 or 3 hours? You ever think about your thought life? Do you ever think about things that we say that are carelessly spoken, that are rude, unkind, display a bad spirit? And you see, the thing that's frightening about the omnipotence of God is that he knows every thought that we have. Paul said, and wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, bring every thought into captivity to Christ. Let Christ capture every thought that you have. And when he is there taking thoughts captivity, then they will be purified. Our ideas will be changed. But God in his mercy, and because, you see, he had made this covenant. Can y'all see what I'm talking about? See, he had called those people to be a holy nation. He had called them for a purpose. It started in the 3rd chapter of Genesis. And it continues all through the scripture. And Jacob, you remember on his deathbed, when he spoke a word to each one of his sons, he said, and the scepter, that is the rulership, won't depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And then he said, and this always gives us a quickening, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The King James, I believe, says, and unto him shall be the obedience of the people. Mm-hmm. And that's really a little bit better. Because mm-hmm. you can gather without obeying. Amen?
Yeah.
But if you obey, you'll gather.
Yeah.
But it's a word from the Lord. It's a, Judah, there'll always be a king from Judah until Shiloh comes. Mm-hmm. And Shiloh means rest bringer. Mm-hmm. Even translated tranquilizer. Mm. That which gives peace. But this promise is, there's a reason why God answered them and gave them some directions back over here in verse 19. So in verse 19 through verse 21, the first battle, and the 22,000 Israelites were killed. I'm talking about they're killing each other. They're killing each other. Civil war, civil strife, because there is no authority in the land. The men who are left rise up again, and we see in verse 23 what they should have been doing all along. But the Lord instructs them to go on. See, they inquired again of the Lord. And he says, they asked him, shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. Boy, that's hard for us to see. But God is in control. And he says what needs to be said in order to accomplish what must be accomplished. Benjamin again attacked, killed 18,000. Of the sons of Israel. And in verse 26 through 28, what they should have done, but somehow they have to become desperate. Ain't that just like us? As long as we can handle it, well, we'll do it. But when we come up against a situation we can't handle, then we'll go to the Lord. And see, that shouldn't be that way. We should be always in submission to Him in the good times and in the bad times, without having to be put our backs up against the wall before we have sense enough to do something. But verse, it said, and the Lord said in verse 28, go, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. So it continues, verse 29, 30 through 48, the details of the battle which the tribe of Benjamin was in which the tribe of Benjamin was almost destroyed. We read there in verse 47 that 25,000 fell by the sword, and all these were the valiant warriors. Now these turkeys that left, I pick up that they weren't so valiant. I mean, I just sense that. They escaped. They fled. They didn't stay and fight the battle. I mean, you understand that they fled. Well, you can't blame them. Wouldn't we do the same thing?
Maybe they didn't
need them in their army. Well, whatever. These 600 men, but I tell you what it really was. It was God's provision
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
to keep the tribe of Benjamin from being completely
right.
annihilated. Because he had promised 12 tribes.
Right.
He had provided 12 tribes. He had given 12 tribes inheritance. He had 12 tribe mentality all the way from Jacob on through. So 600 turned and fled toward the wilderness, and they remained there 4 months. Then the men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the sword, but both the entire city and the cattle and all they found, and they were set on fire, all the cities which they found, but they didn't find these 600. So this leads us up to verse 21. Now let me remind you, how many of you see the awful sordid events? These are God's people. These are brothers. These are sons of Jacob. These are Israelites. But remember, it started in the temple. It started in the church. Then it spread to the family. And spread to personal morals. And it's now the government. And the bottom line of all of it is that the nation who forsakes God as its ultimate ruler will fail, and lawlessness will be the result. That's just a pattern that we see in society. And like I say, we always constantly, you need to memorize those three verses of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:11, Romans 15:4, and 2 Timothy 3:16. I mean, just remind yourself that that's why we need to know what the Old Testament says.
Mm-hmm.
I ran into a lady the other day who used to come to this meeting. She said, well, if you ever get out of the Old Testament, I'm coming back. I said, well, don't make any plans for Tuesday then, because we're not going to just get out of the Old Testament. How many of you have learned in the Old Testament? You will never understand what God is about until you understand His plan from Genesis 3 on to the end. And it's thrilling to see His faithfulness. I wanted to... Right, and that's why it's there. Those three verses in the New Testament says that's why we need to study the Old Testament. Because when Paul wrote this to Corinth, to Rome, and to Timothy, there was no New Testament. To 1 Corinthians 10, 11, Romans 15, 4, and 2 Timothy 3, 16, and 17. You need to set verse 17 also. And anybody that makes light of the Old Testament to you, point them out to you, to them in kindness, of course, that this is why we need to know. It's profitable for us to know. So looking now briefly at chapter 21. This is a sad, morbid picture of what happens when God's people forsake Him. The tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped out. Mm-hmm. Chapter 20, verse 46 says, 25,000 warriors were destroyed. And all this, you see, is done by an angry impulse. Verse 3 through 6, there's a spirit of repentance. Why? Because they don't really want one of their tribes to be wiped out. Verse 3 says, why, O Lord God, has this come about so that one tribe should be missing among us today? They're beginning to see it. You know why they're beginning to see it? Because God put it in their heart to have some measure of repentance so they would cry out to Him so He could answer them and keep the nation, the 12 tribes together. You see, we don't really understand the total sovereignty of God. I mean, He authors everything. Somehow or other, and of course I don't know much and I certainly can't explain this, but we don't understand why God lets men go as far as they do. But whatever He allows to happen, it's all a part of the plan. And how many of you realize this, that the darker the darkness, the brighter the light? I saw a fellow strike a match in Carlsbad Cavern one time. All the lights that were there for the tourists to walk by were extinguished. And he wanted to show us the power of darkness. So they turned out the lights, and he struck a match. He was beautiful. I mean, he was welcome. Mm-hmm. It dispelled that darkness more than you'd ever think a match would. Mm-hmm. And that's why that God allows the darkness to get so intense, so that when His word is honored, and any small measure, it brings forth a diffusion of light so that hope is maintained. Now, verse 5, they remember their oath that they had taken. And the question about the future of the tribe was women, wives. Well, that's normal. What should we do for wives, for those who are left, since we have sworn? Now, they had already sworn that they would not give their daughters to any of the Benjamites. It was a part of their reaction to the things that had happened. So here's a quick survey in verses 8 through 9. The people were numbered, and not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. No one from the camp, verse 8 says, had come from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. So they sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors and commanded, they said, go and strike the residents, the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. Now, see, here's another thing. You see on the news, and have for so long, starving women. And, you know, government really is men's affair, biblically, most especially. The women were never to be in any places of leadership, though Miriam was and Deborah was. But the men were held accountable for the battles and the decision. And yet, you will see the women being destroyed and the little ones. Mm-hmm. Well, it can be some mighty wicked women, mm-hmm. but little ones, we just don't understand. But the order here is to strike the inhabitants with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. Now it gets worse. Utterly this is what you're to do. Utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man. Only single virgins were to be spared. Though they found 400 young virgins who had not known a man, and they brought them into the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And you see, that's their land that they're on. They hadn't driven the Canaanites out, but they brought them to the camp there. And the whole congregation sent for those 600 guys. The problem is they haven't got before 400 women. That would make a problem, wouldn't it? But they have a remedy of that too. It's a bloody decision. But verse 12 tells us that about the 400 virgins and brought them to the camp. Verse 13 tells of the peace that they made with the 600 men of the tribe of Benjamin. They sent word to them to come back and spoke peace to them in verse 13. So they came back and they gave them the women that they kept alive yet. King James says it not didn't suffice them, which means to say there was not enough of them. 400 women for 600 men. So verse 15 tells us that they were sorry for Benjamin. That's sweet, isn't it? It's good of them to have a little sympathy and a little pity. Because the Lord had made a breach in the tribe of Israel. How many of you see that the Lord had made a breach in the tribe of Israel? Verse 15 through 28 present this dilemma concerning the fact that there were still 200 left without wives. So this is almost unbelievable to be Bible. It's almost unbelievable to be Bible. But God does some peculiar things. See, he makes the wisdom of the world to appear very foolish. So verse 17 says, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that the tribe may not be blotted out from Israel. Was greater than holy loyalty. See, God had forbidden all this violence. God had forbidden this inhospitable behavior that started all of this. This thing was triggered by the fact that the tribes of Israel would not even be kind to their own. And a stranger had to take them in. And then these wicked men in the city, I mean, the whole thing is just stems from that awful act of violence. God had forbidden that, but they were more concerned, like I say, about their loyalty to themselves than they were about their loyalty to God. There must be an inheritance. But he said, we can't let our daughters marry them. For they had sworn, cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin. And that is, I mean, to the men of the tribe of Benjamin, not just to Benjamin, of course, but to the tribe of Benjamin. So in 19 through 21, they decide on a method. And this is what is so peculiar to be Bible. Almost unbelievable. These 200 that had no wives, there was a feast. And Matthew Henry said it was probably the Feast of Tabernacles. Because, if I remember correctly, he said this was the only feast at which the maidens danced. There was no what we would call jigging, you know, at this dance. It was a holy demonstration. I guess a kind of a folk dance, but an act of worship. And I think probably this is what so many churches are trying to, are doing as acts of worship. But, you know, to me, everything in the Old Testament was fulfilled, and I see no, that's just my opinion. I don't see much sense in that. I had to laugh at a preacher. We were talking one day about this kind of thing, and this preacher was very opinionated and very free with his opinions. And he thought that a great deal of what was going on in the modern church was foolishness, you know. He said, well, I'll tell you one thing. He said, you won't see nobody look like my mama out there. Say, you don't see no big old women with varicose veins out there doing them dances. Oh, that's what he said. He said, that's exactly what he said. He said, all the ones they choose to perform are real slender. He said, you know, he kept talking about what his mama would look like in one of those flimsy outfits. Yeah, right. They're beautiful and graceful there. But nonetheless, this was an Old Testament custom at the Feast of Tabernacles. And there was no partner dancing, you see. It was less like you see on TBN, and it seems that maybe if you visited churches. It could be considered to be very beautiful. I would think in the Old Testament it would be considered a very beautiful act of worship. If you won't do it in the New Testament, that's fine too. But the elders told them how to catch a wife. Now this is just, really, it's almost cute, isn't it? Isn't this interesting? So if you go wait in the vineyards, like you're fox hunting or something, instead of wife hunting. So you go wait in the vineyards and watch. And if the daughters of Shiloh come out and take part in the dances, then you come out of the vineyards and catch yourself a wife. You know, you could just picture that, couldn't you? These guys over there in the vineyard, when the right gal came around, just jump out and get her.
That sounds like that movie, Seven Brothers.
Seven Brothers, yes. Just grab her and take her to go to the land of Benjamin. And it gets better. They cover themselves here in verse 22. It comes about then that their fathers or their brothers come, and that was a father or brother's place to watch over the young women in the family. That we shall say to them, give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to us, else you would now be guilty. So they did so. They followed their instruction. Catch her, take her away, claim her for your wife, tell her family that she mind their own business. And verse 24 says, they departed from there at that time, every man back to his tribe and his family, and each of them went out to his own inheritance. How many of you see the hand of God in all of that? It had to be in order for the Old Testament to be fulfilled. It had to be because there was so much to be spoken by the prophets. And you know, God knew every thought and every word that every prophet was going to speak to every person in the Old Testament. But they had to come back together so that the prophets could address them in the areas of their need. And verse 25 tells why this happened. No king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Very quickly, we got 2 minutes. Turn to the book of Nehemiah for a moment. I want to read something there to you that describes God's goodness. We see, and I'm sure you do, God's mercy. He had called them to be holy, yet in their disobedience, they parted themselves from Him and His instructions and committed every sin known to humanity. Every law was broken. Everyone. Can you imagine that? But it's true, but God kept them. Now, Nehemiah chapter 9 begins in verse 26, and I'm not reading it all, but it's just a statement that doesn't apply just to this situation, but it applies to all the history of the Old Testament. They became disobedient and rebelled against thee, this is Nehemiah praying, and cast thy law behind their backs. They killed thy prophets who had admonished them that they might return to thee, and they committed great blasphemies. Now he's talking about the sins of Israel. Some of them had happened by the days of the judges. Some of them happened later. Therefore, and he's talking about the captivity in verse 27, and thou didst deliver them to the hand of their oppressors. They cried in time of their distress, and thou heard and gave them deliverance. Now look at verse 28. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again. Mm-hmm. Therefore thou didst abandon them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. He's talking about the days of the captivity. When they cried again to thee, you did hear, and many times thou didst rescue them according to thy compassion, and admonished them in order to turn them back to thy law. Yet they acted arrogantly, and it goes on and on. And verse 31 says, oh, this is shouting ground. Nevertheless, and he continues to talk about their falling away and their disobedience, he said, but nevertheless, in thy great compassion, thou didst not make an end of them, even Benjamin, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and compassionate God. And these next prayers in verses 32 and on are worth your reading at your own time. But the book of Judges is one of the greatest illustrations of the backsliding, disobedience, apostasy of God's people, but at the same time, one of the greatest accounts of God's goodness. Raising up judges and keeping them. You know, after it's amazing that after as much wickedness as they would do, that they would seek God.
Yes.
And twice, we read it this morning, they sought God. And He graciously answered them.
Mm-hmm.
See, His long-suffering, His patience, and His goodness preserved them. And His long-suffering, and His patience, and His goodness will continue to preserve a people. We have an advocate with the Father.
Yes. In the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, it says His compassions, they fail not.
They fail not. He is a compassionate God, and He will be a compassionate God in every situation. They fail not.
Mm-hmm.
And we, you know, like William S. Plummer says, we know so little about the little we know. See, if we could understand God, we'd be dangerously smart.
Yes.
Well, thank you so much coming today. Aren't you glad we finished Judges?
Oh, I love Ruth.
We will start next Tuesday on the book of Ruth. And it's as sweet and beautiful and kind and calm and wonderful as Judges is, everything opposite. Very refreshing. Thank you so much for coming, for your offering and for your prayers. Don't forget to send the Latonas a note or a card, will you please?